If you've got your Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and find the book of Hebrews. We're going to kind of be a little bit all over the place this morning because we're starting a new series this morning called Elemental. And we're going to be taking a look over the next 5 weeks at five of the basic elements of our faith. And we spent all of 2021 praying for new families to come to Parkview, to be impacted by the ministry of Parkview. And a lot of those prayers centered around people who have no idea, maybe sometimes, who Jesus is at all. And so this whole Christianity thing is brand new for maybe people who are asking questions and who are involved. And my voice is really hoarse, so I'm going to be talking with Halls in my mouth. So if it sounds like I'm like choking, I'll be fine. All right. So as we ask these questions about what is Christianity all about, what does it mean to be saved, and how do we go about that? There are some elements that we have to cover, and so if you're new with this whole faith thing, this series might answer some questions for you. If you've been around for a while, it might be good to go back and recover some of the basics so that we have a reason, so that we can explain the reason that we have for why we believe and why we choose to follow Jesus. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks trying to answer the question, why do we have to do to be saved? We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 16 here in a minute, where Saul and who became Paul and Silas are in the jail in Philippi, and the jailer asked him that very question: what do I have to do to be saved? It's an important question, and we need to understand what the Bible says. Let me be really clear. I'm probably going to say this a lot through this series, but let me be very, very clear up front. This whole idea of salvation, there's nothing about it that I can do on my own, okay? It is God who does the saving. But there is a part that we are called to play. God is the one who effects our salvation. He's the one who saves us by His grace. But we do have some things that we are called to in response to that. And so we're going to take a look at some of those elements of our part in the salvation process over the next few weeks. Five different things that are part of this whole scenario, and see what God's Word says about them what we can do about it. So a few years ago, you guys probably know I have some dietary restrictions, and a few years ago, my doctor told me to make a couple of significant life changes, to eliminate all wheat and all dairy out of my diet. And so I did that. My wife was like, well, just ease into it. I'm like, nah, I can't do that. It's either all or nothing, because, you know, if I just start easing into it and try to do it in moderation, where's the line, you know? You know, how much ice cream is in moderation? Is it 1 gallon or 2 gallons at a sitting? And so, you know, there's this gray area. So I had to go in all or nothing on this. And so as I did so, people started asking me, well, if you can't have anything with wheat or anything with dairy, what do you live on? Broken promises and shattered dreams. I mean, Heather made pizza for the kids last night for dinner. You know, pizza crust has wheat in it, right? And pizza toppings have cheese in it, right? So you know what she made me? Corn tortilla with ketchup on it and mushrooms, and baked that and called it pizza. I had to go to repent after that. It was terrible. I mean, it was, okay, she does her best, and trust me, I'm not complaining against her cooking, but there's so many things I can't have. And so one of the consequences of that is I got to watch everything I eat. The benefits have been good, okay? I used to, believe it or not, I used to clock in at 270. Okay, and I'm at like 200 right now. So I lost a lot of weight because of this. My sleep apnea disappeared. My blood pressure dropped down so low that they took me off the medication that I've been on for like 10 years. So there have been a lot of health benefits to this. But there's also a lot of learning curve things that I've had to learn. I have to watch what I eat. I have to look at the ingredient list of everything we go to the store and buy to make sure that it doesn't have anything with wheat, and they hide that kind of stuff, okay? They'll call it different things so you don't know it's wheat, but it's really wheat, or dairy. And so I have to watch those things. You know, take chocolate chip cookies, for example. If you want to make chocolate chip cookies, which I can't have, you have to gather the right ingredients. And so my grandmother used to make the best. That's not my grandmother's cookies, but that looks a lot like them. But she used to make the best chocolate chip cookies, and she would take 3/4 of a cup of sugar and 3/4 of a cup of brown sugar and a cup of butter that she had. I mean, not like the margarine, but like the real butter that was like, you know, like fat waiting to clog your arteries all at once. And she would put that in there and a teaspoon of vanilla and an egg and 2 1/4 cups of flour, which is wheat, so I can't have it, and a teaspoon of baking soda and a half teaspoon of salt and one whole package of those, and it had to be the right brand too. I just gave you my grandmother's recipe, which is like a long-held family secret. So, and if you missed it, it's on live stream, so you guys can go, they were so good, all right? But if you leave one of those ingredients out, like I can't have the wheat or I can't have the butter because it's dairy, you leave one of those out, guess what? You don't get grandma's cookies. I don't know what you get. It's a nasty mess, but you don't get grandma's cookies. You leave the chocolate chips out of it, you don't get chocolate chip cookies. You just don't. Each of those ingredients is a basic element of that recipe, and you have to have them all in order to get grandma's chocolate chip cookies. And it's the same way when it comes to Christianity. There are some basic elements that we have to have in place in order to be saved, and there's some things that we have to have, or we don't end up with grandma's chocolate chip cookies. So the question, what must I do to be saved, is probably the most important question that somebody might ask and that we as a church can help them answer. It's critical that we have the right answers because it literally has an impact on that person's eternity. So Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been beaten because they were doing something incredibly illegal, preaching about Jesus. Beaten. And then thrown in prison. And it's about midnight in prison, and they've been beaten to within an inch of their lives, and they're in stocks and probably chained up in this dungeon. And you know what they're doing, right? They're singing. It's Acts chapter 16. You probably heard this story. They're singing. And they're not singing like classic rock off of the local radio station. They're singing praise and worship to God. And so an earthquake happens. The doors of the prison open up. The jailer is upset by this because he knows if the prisoners have escaped on his watch, then his life is forfeit. He'll be executed the next day. So he's about ready to take his own life so he doesn't have to go through that. And Paul says, hang on, we're all still here. We haven't gone anywhere, which led to this conversation about Jesus. Why didn't you escape? Why were you singing? I mean, for crying out loud, you just had been beaten. Well, you know, who's this Jesus? So Paul and Silas get to talk to him, and the jailer says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. And so that night, that Philippian jailer and his whole family accepted Jesus, were baptized. And this Acts chapter 16 is one of those most exciting stories. And there's a lot of exciting stories in the book of Acts. But there it is. And that question, what do I have to do to be saved, has been asked over and over and over since the church began and since Jesus installed everything and left the disciples in charge, and that it's gone on for 2,000 years. What do we have to do to be saved? Is salvation something we can earn, or is something we can buy, or do we just have it? Do we even know if we have it? Can we just say a prayer? You know, what is this idea of salvation? And if you look to the church over the last 2,000 years, you receive a lot of answers to that question, ranging from nothing all the way up to a correct biblical answer. And so it's important that we give people God's answer to that question, not my own answer, not your own answer, not somebody else's answer, not some answer we read in the book, but we've got to find it right here in Scripture. So this whole series, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says about these different elements of our salvation. And the question comes up then is, if it's all right here, why do so many churches have so many different ways to answer the question, what do I have to be saved? I mean, shouldn't we all have the same information? Yeah, we should all have the same information. The problem is, sometimes we pull passages out of context. Sometimes we don't look at all the passages on any given subject. Sometimes, and I know this is not something you're guilty of or me, right? Sometimes we go to the Bible with our minds already made up about what we think God's Word is going to say. You don't do that, do you? Didn't think so. And then we try to explain away passages that don't fit our way of thinking. But there is an answer to the question, what do I have to do to be saved? And there are 5 different elements that comprise that answer. And so those are the elements. Those are the chocolate chip cookies ingredients, okay? And we're going to look at those over the next few weeks. And today we're going to start with the first one. And the first one is faith. How does faith play into our salvation? And why is it so important? And what role does it play? Is it all we need? in order to be right before God. And I want to answer some of those questions. I want to dig into this idea of faith a little bit, see why it's so important and why it's necessary. And so the first thing we have to ask is what is it? I mean, faith is kind of one of those churchy words we throw around a lot, and maybe we don't have a good definition of what it is. So let's go back to the chocolate chip cookies for a second, okay? If you go to the store and buy chocolate chip cookies, let's say you go buy a package of Chips Ahoy, all right? You find some ingredients in that ingredient list that you don't know how to pronounce, much less even know what they are. Does anybody know what ammonium phosphate is? Polydextrose? Anybody? Those, I looked up the Chips Ahoy ingredients thing online this week, and those are ingredients in there. Yeah, we don't know what those are. Take the periodic table of elements for a different type of example. You guys know the basic atomic elements, right? Hydrogen, oxygen, helium, those kind of things, right? Potassium. How about technetium? Anybody know what technetium is? What is it? Ooh. Somebody in the medical field knows what number is it? What element? It's the 43rd. Come on. I have Google here, okay? How about muscovium? Have you ever heard of muscovium? Mendelinium? That's the 115th and the 101st elements too, by the way. We know those are elements. Nobody knows what those two do. We don't know what their purpose is, but we know they're there. But when it comes to understanding the elements of salvation, it's really, really important for us to understand what the elements are, what each of them does, because if we don't know, then we're going to struggle in our efforts to follow Jesus. And so we have to answer the question, what is faith? And how we answer the question, what is faith, determines how we live it out. It's going to determine what we can do, what we should do, and also what we shouldn't do. And if we misunderstand it, then we're going to misunderstand what God expects from us. Because a lot of people just think that faith is just a weaker word, weaker form of the word believe, but that's not quite accurate because in the Bible, faith and believe are both from the same root Greek word. One's passive, one's active, and so really what you have is two sides of the same coin. So let's lay out a working definition here, okay? Faith is full and complete trust in God and in His Word because of the sufficiency of the evidence, which leads to doing what God says. So some people think that faith is this idea that God wants you to take a blind leap, trusting Him. But that's not what He wants of us at all. I mean, there is a leap involved, yes, but it's not blind. There's evidence that we can stand. When Thomas doubted the resurrection, for example, doubting Thomas, the end of the Gospels, when Jesus showed up and gave him, what did he do? What did He say to Thomas? Here's my hand, touch it. Here's my side where the spear went in, touch it. He gave Thomas tangible evidence, not just said, oh, just trust me on this, Tom. Just take my word for it. No, He gave him evidence of it. And so when Thomas doubts, Jesus allows him to see the evidence. And so first of all, faith is trust that's built upon sufficient evidence. God gives evidence in creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. God gives evidence in a lot of other ways. There's enough evidence of God for us to put our trust in Him. And just saying that we believe in God is not really what faith is all about. There has to be more than that. And so that means that we have to put our trust in the sufficiency of the evidence, which calls us to an action. We have to respond to that, and faith calls us to obedience. So let me illustrate this from my own personal experience the past few weeks. Okay, this broken foot of mine every time I go to the doctor, they give me more bad news. So I just told the doctor, I ain't coming back. I'm sick of this. Everybody take two fingers and check your pulse right now, because I'm pretty sure none of you are alive either. Broken foot, blood clot. You get a blood clot, what's the doctor say to do? You got to take care of it, because if you don't, it's a serious problem, right? And so if the doctor says, here, I'm going to give you this medication, I want you to take it so you can thin your blood, so you can control that blood clot, so it can be reabsorbed, that's nice. You take the prescription and put it on the shelf in the cabinet and never look at it again, right? No, what do? Yeah, you do what your doctor says. You do what you take what they say with an element of trust and you obey. That's faith. God says, here's the evidence, here's what I've done, here's what I'm calling you to do. And so our response is to step out and to do it. That's what faith is, that's how it works. James tells us that in James chapter 2. He says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But somebody will say, I have faith, You have your works. And so James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and they shudder. So you believe, James says, and then you obey. Even the demons believe, but they don't obey. So they haven't followed all the way through that. And so where's that going to get them? Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Belief, faith, right? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Did you catch that? Jesus says, whoever believes and whoever doesn't, he didn't say doesn't believe, he says doesn't obey. Jesus connects belief and obedience together right there. Faith requires a response. It's a call to action, and our action is obedience. So if you look back at that definition, the action is based on the sufficiency of the evidence. And where does that come from? Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, and then on down in verse 17. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that's good. That's talking about our salvation. But how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this is the argument that Paul works his way through all the way through the book of Romans. He says in chapter 1, creation itself shows us that there's a creator. But what we see in creation, it points the way to him, but it doesn't give us all the details. And so Paul moves through history. He says, you've got creation, then you've got Abraham, then you've got the nation of Israel, and all these different things of how God is working in the lives of others. But it doesn't give us all the information we need for our faith to be solid. He says there's something more that we need for that foundation, and he's going to give it to us. We live in Missouri, right? You know what the state motto is for Missouri? We're the show me state. So you got to show me before I'm going to believe it. We got to see it to believe it. And guys, that's not just Missouri. That's all over the world. People don't want to take your word for it unless you can verify it, unless you can prove it, unless you can give you that. People want proof that we landed on the moon. There's people out there that think that that was a hoax. There are people out there that need proof that we live on a planet that is a globe and not flat. People out there that need proof of those things. But I mean, think about all those things that we accept, that we believe, without proof. How many of you have ever met Abraham Lincoln? Just you, Butch? Is that it? How many of you have ever been to the country of Denmark? Yet how many of us believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president? How many believe that somewhere in Europe is a country called Denmark? You see what we're doing? We're accepting things without having verifiable proof of our own experience because we take somebody else's word on it. We have faith. We take these things and we believe them without proof and without seeing them because of faith. In Romans chapter 10, though, Paul shows us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. So the evidence that we need, the facts concerning God and his character and his nature, it's all revealed right here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. God's word is true. God's word is accurate. God has preserved Scripture over the centuries. It has not changed. It doesn't contradict itself. I'm always amazed by this, but in 1943, a shepherd on the shores of the Dead Sea found a cave full of little pottery things, full of old scrolls and pieces of parchment and fragments, and it came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was a massive, massive discovery of thousands of fragments of Bible books and other ancient texts that hadn't been touched for 2,000 years. And so in those parchments, in some of those, it was several fragments from the book of Isaiah. Now currently, up until 1943, the most recent copies or the manuscripts they were working from to translate the book of Isaiah dated about 1,000 years after Christ. These copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls dated to within 100 years of the time of Christ. Still a long time after Isaiah, but a whole lot closer, and almost 1,000 years difference between what we had and what we now found. Guess how much difference there was in what we found versus what we already had? None. God preserves His Word. It doesn't change. It doesn't change over the centuries. Let me give you a few examples of this amazing book that we have and how it points out. We got a Bible that's got 66 different books in it. It's not one book, it's 66 different books. Written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all kinds of different walks of life. You've got shepherds, you've got peasants, you've got kings, you've got all kinds of different people that are writing and penning Scripture. And what they give us is amazing the way it all ties together. So astronomy, for example. The Bible claims in Genesis chapter 1 that the universe had a beginning. Philosophers and scientists rejected that claim for over 2,000 years, but recently they have come to this knowledge that yes, the universe did have a point in which it began. They call that the Big Bang Theory, and they say that was millions of years ago. So at least they acknowledge there's a beginning. I still, by the way, this is I patently reject the idea of a Big Bang Theory because it does not line up with what we see here. Scripture tells us something different. But at least they're acknowledging the fact that there was a beginning. That's something. Now, if you want more information about that, guys, we got something cool coming up in April. We're going to have a group here called the Creation Truth Foundation, and he's going to talk about our origins. He's going to talk about creation. He's going to talk about dinosaurs and how they fit into Scripture. He's going to talk about the flood. And they're going to bring their mobile museum of Earth history with them when they come. And they're going to set up on this stage. It's an Albertosaur is one of them. Anybody know what an Albertosaur is? Your son would know what an Albertosaur is. It's a larger variety of a T-Rex, okay? The one they're bringing is 26 feet from the tip of his nose to the tip of his tail, and he's a juvenile. And he's going to be standing on our stage in April, along with a Triceratops. No, he will be. And they're going to have an acanthus skull down here that's like 6 feet long with teeth that are like that and a lot of these different fossils. And they're going to talk about a biblical perspective of creation. Was the Big Bang Theory that? No. But the Bible does teach that we had a point of origin where everything came into existence. Another example of this in astronomy is the fact that stars are without number. Genesis chapter 22, Jeremiah chapter 33 tell us that. But for a long time, science thought that the universe had a boundary that we could number and identify all the stars, but now they know that that's not possible, that they're innumerable. Another example is the moon. Oh, this one's great. The moon, our moon is 1,500 miles across. That's pretty big for a moon. Because if you go to Mars, Mars has two moons. One's 9 miles and one's 17 miles. Pretty much glorified boulders at that point. But our moon, 1,500 miles across. And it hangs in space at the perfect distance from Earth. If our moon was 1% larger or 1% closer than it is, the gravitational pull would affect the tides so much that it would devastate the coasts every time the tide came in. If our moon was 1% smaller or further away, the gravitational pull would be so decreased that there would be no tides coming in and the coastal areas would be stagnant and it would kill a lot of fragile ecosystems that we need for life on our planet. So it's hanging in there at exactly the right place. And there's a ton of others that I could talk about. Jupiter. If Jupiter wasn't as big as it is in our solar system where it is, 1,000 times more comets, meteors, and asteroids would hit planet Earth than do. Because Jupiter's out there with his massive gravity pulling all that stuff in, so we don't get it. Tell me that happens by accident. Anthropology is another example. The Bible claims that all of us are descended from one man and one woman. Acts chapter 17 calls us one blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Genesis chapter 3 even. 19th century biologists believe that different races... I hate that word, by the way. It's so evolutionistic. We're not different races. We're one race. But evolutionary biology says that different races came from different points in our history and from different origins. But recently, as much in the last 25 years or so, they have identified what's called mitochondrial DNA. Mitochondrial DNA is a DNA particle that you primarily get from your mother's side, but it's in all of us. I mean, I have it from my mom, which means that I'll pass on a little bit of it to my kids, but it's in there. And mitochondrial DNA can be traced to show that all of humanity goes back to one specific mother. And relatively recently. Anybody want to guess who that might be? Noah's wife. I mean, ultimately back to Eve, yeah. But humanity bottlenecked at Noah and his wife, and so Noah's wife passed on mitochondrial DNA to all three of her sons, which we all come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, all of us. And so racism absolutely makes no sense from a biblical standpoint because we're one blood. We all have that mitochondrial DNA. We're all descended from that same. What about biology? The Bible says that God created animals after their kind, and that goes completely against what evolution says, that we all evolved from very, very different animals and from a single source point. But today, science confirms that things reproduce after their kinds, and you get to a certain point where things don't reproduce because they don't. You can't take a dog and a cat and get cat dog. Okay, you can't. It's biologically impossible. There are things reproduced after their own kind. And so since I mentioned blood clots, the one I'm dealing with a few minutes ago, the circulatory system is another good example, biologically speaking. Guess where that was discovered? By a guy named William Harvey, who lived from 1578 to sometime in the 1600s, is the guy who discovered the circulatory system in human anatomy. And yet Leviticus 17 describes it. Leviticus 17 was written a long time before William Harvey was ever even thought about. Or what about geology? The Bible claims that God destroyed the earth and everything on it during this global flood. And for a long time, geologists argued that rock layers and the fossils found in them were laid down as the sediments were deposited slowly. But recently, they've come to understand that a lot of these fossils were created catastrophically, which means in a short amount of time, a lot of mud and a lot of water laid things down and made all these fossils, and fossils were created in a very short period of time in the relatively recent past. Catastrophic fossilization. See, all these things line up with what God's word is verifiable. God's word is trustable. The Bible wins hands down in everything that every time in everything we can test. It is shown to be completely accurate over and over and over and over. And so why don't we trust what it says? Because I don't think the issue is with Scripture and its veracity. I think it's our own will for ignorance. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Guys, Scripture is accurate. And if it's accurate when it comes to earthly things, scientific things, things that we can test and verify, then we can trust that it's accurate in those things that we can't test and verify. Matters of faith, like our origins, or our destiny, or our salvation. And so our faith should be based on the evidence of the Bible, and it can be strengthened by the encouragement of others, by creation itself. In John chapter 20, John tells us this about Jesus. He says, Jesus did a whole lot of other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written, what we have, in the book of John. John says, these were written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. There's that faith idea again. So if you're waiting on something spectacular to base your faith on, you're probably going to be waiting a while. Because God has already given us what we need for faith. He's given us His Word. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was a beggar, not Lazarus, the guy that he raised from the dead, but a different Lazarus. And they both died, the rich guy and Lazarus, at the same time. And they both, Lazarus went to heaven and the rich guy went to H-E double hockey sticks. And so the rich man was like, this is terrible. Send Lazarus back to tell my brothers that this, if they don't put their faith in something better, then this is what's waiting for them. And Abraham says, I can't do that. I can't send him back. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have God's word. And he's like, no, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Yeah, guess what? Somebody did come back from the dead. And how many people outside there in our world still don't believe? We have what we need. We have it in Scripture. And so this morning, I want to take a look at that Hebrews passage that you should have your Bibles open to. chapter 10, verse 35. He says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, because you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you can receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those instead who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So this idea of faith, what does it bring to the table? What are the results? Many people think that chapter 11, verse 1 is the definition of faith, and that's not a definition. He says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It doesn't define faith. It tells us the result of faith. Faithfulness provides the assurance of things hoped for, things like heaven, and the conviction of things not seen, things like Jesus, things like our salvation. So we have the deed to everything that God has promised us. Verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you can receive what is promised. He's promised it to us. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So faithfulness brings this assurance and certainty to the table. That's what our faith does for us. It gives us this idea that the things that we have trusted are true, that God will keep His word, that God will accomplish what He has promised, and He won't let it slip. That's what it means to have assurance. That's what it means to be certain. We have this inner conviction, this certain knowledge that God has promised it, and God will deliver on it. Verse 38 says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." That's what faith does. When we see the things that we can see, those things that God's word reveals to us, it helps us to be completely convinced of those things that we can't put our eyes on. And the result of that, the result is obedience. Yeah, we talked about that one a few minutes ago when we talked about what faith is, but what faith is calls us to an action, and the action is part of the result. So we have to repeat it, that it calls us to obedience. It requires a response. It requires action. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to do something. You've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow me daily. Biblical faith is a faith that leads to action. Biblical faith is a faith in Jesus that is based in the Word of God. It's not blind faith. It's based on the sufficient evidence of everything that He has given us so that we can trust that He does accomplish what He says. And if we have faith in Jesus, what we're saying is that we accept the truth about Jesus to the point that that motivates us to do what He says. But is faith all we need for salvation? No, that's why there's 5 weeks to this series. Because there's a few other things that we have to do. We've got to confess. We've got to repent. We've got to get baptized. And then we have to start growing. So there's some other things that are on the table that we have to do to participate in this, that Jesus calls us to have an active role, even though it's God that does the saving through His grace. One of my professors at Bible college used to always say that we're saved by grace. He wasn't my English teacher, but he liked prepositional phrases. We're saved by grace, through faith, at baptism, for good works. He said, if you get any of those prepositional phrases in the wrong order, your theology is mixed up and you don't have it right. God's the one that saves us. But our faith is what makes us ready for that. I don't know where you are in your faith. I can make a pretty good guess for some of you, but I'm not God. I can't judge completely. What I do know is this, is that we all are trying to grow in our faith. We are all trying to walk together in our faith. And so if there's a way that we can help you deepen your faith, we, not just me or Nate or one of our elders or like that, just our church leadership, but we as the body of Christ are called to help one another build our faith together. That's why the church is so critical. If you have questions, if you need help taking the next step, yeah, I want to help you. Nate will want to help you. Our elders will want to reach out and encourage you in that. But guys, we as the church, one of the reasons we meet together is so that we can build our faith and be the body of Christ together. And when the world sees that, they can be challenged by that. They can be encouraged by that. And they can start asking those questions. What do I have to do to be saved? We're going to sing a song of opportunity this morning. And if you have to have a decision, if you need an opportunity to deepen your faith, I encourage you to find me, to find Nate, and even if you just need some questions answered. If there are questions about confession, repentance, baptism, or new life, just hold off because we're going to talk about those in the next few weeks. But just kidding, we'll answer those too. But if there's other questions, you know, a lot of people have questions about how the Bible doesn't seem to line up with evolutionary thought. And this says billions of years, and the Bible says not so billions of years. And so how do we reconcile that? Guys, that's my passion. I'll be glad to talk that one all day long with you. That's why we're bringing Creation Truth Foundation here in April. And you won't want to miss that. That's going to be absolutely incredible. But if there's a way that I can help you grow in your faith, all you got to do is let me know. Because we're called to do this together. Once you stand, I'm going to pray. Praise team's going to come. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you have something that you need to do something about, we want to help you. Father, I am so grateful that you have allowed us to have a faith that participates in what you want to do for us. God, we know that our faith is not just a blind faith or just a dead faith, but that our faith is active. It's vibrant. And that you want to use it to accomplish big things in not just our lives, but in the world around us. And so, Father, I just pray that you will challenge our faith, that you will help us to grow so that, God, we can take our faith and we can use it to bring glory to you. And we can trust in you to accomplish what you've already told us you would. And because of that, Father, we can worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.